reminded to remember that our coming to you for salvation is one in which we abandon all other things or people that we have been trusting in for fulfillment. It's good to be reminded that salvation is about surrender. It is about coming before you with a blank check, just asking what it is that you will ask of us, what it is that you require of us, what it is that we can do to honor and worship and revere and obey. Lord, it's a big challenge for us to come to that place, but it's also with great hope that we do so, because we know that you are a faithful God who enables, who equips, who helps us grow, helps us become more and more obedient, helps us understand who you are, what your word says. Lord, you are a God that does not abandon us when we surrender to you. In fact, Lord, we feel your closeness, we feel your presence even more. We walk with you closer than ever before. Lord, it is a delight to be able to follow you. Lord, as we transition from that song to the Gospel of Matthew, and we think about service, and we think about lifelong service, we think about even moments of service, we want to approach this passage of Scripture with humility, and we want to have eyes that we have not had before, that we can see what we've not seen in this passage before, that we can get a sense of your glory and your grace, and Lord, apply it to our lives in ways that are very practical. The way we serve here in this body, the way we serve our homes, our workplaces, our schools. Lord, help us to be more attentive to the people around us as a result of looking at this text this morning. We give you the glory for it, and we ask for your help in understanding it as best as we can in Christ's name. Amen. We want to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and I would encourage you to do that. We're going to start in verse 39. Of Matthew chapter 19, and we will be reading through chapter 20, verse 16. So that's Matthew chapter 19, verse 39. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to open it. We're going to read some of those verses in just a few moments. As you're turning there, I just want to say a few kind of introductory thoughts about our theme in this passage of Scripture. Titled the message this morning, Equal Pay for Unequal Service, we're going to be looking at a parable that Jesus told. Sometimes this parable is called the parable of the vineyard owner, sometimes the parable of the vineyard workers. God is the God that we serve, the God that created everything you see, is never and has never been unjust or unfair. We serve a fair God. We serve a just God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." So in other words, regardless if you do good or evil, God is just and fair, for God shows, verse 11, no partiality. That word partiality carries the idea, usually carries the idea of us showing favor towards someone based on their wealth or their popularity. That's what the word means. So God shows his grace and he shows his judgment, Paul says, without partiality. He's always fair. He's always just. Anyone can be an object of judgment. Anyone can be an object of blessing, Paul says. And salvation may be the best example of this, because none of us deserve salvation. And so, for example, the one who has never murdered in his life may come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and the person who has murdered may come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. God isn't partial even in salvation. For there's no difference, Paul says, between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. That's one of the things that's so surprising about God's grace. He saves us, not based on what we've done, but despite of what we have done. That's why we call it grace. That's why Paul and others say God is not partial. And that's one of the things that's illustrated so well in this parable. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse, I said 39, didn't I? I meant verse 30. There is no verse 39. Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. And going about again the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, or one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." What prompted Jesus to tell this parable? If you have your Bible still open, if you just look back to chapter 19, verse 27, I believe that the thing that prompted this parable was a question Peter asked at the end of that passage of Scripture. Jesus had confronted, if you were here last week, we looked at this together, a rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler had a heart of idolatry, a heart that loved wealth, a heart that loved possessions, a heart that did not want to give those up to follow Christ. And the disciples naturally thought about this rich young ruler as he walked away, and they began thinking about their own lives and what they'd left behind. And Peter said, and I'm paraphrasing here, we did that. We left everything behind for you. And so he asks this question in verse 27 about the cost. He says, "Sir, we've left everything. What are we going to get for it? What will we have? What will be our reward?" He wants to know what the payoff's going to be. And I don't think this is it could have been a selfish question. Doesn't necessarily have to be that way. So Jesus answers his question with this parable. And he tells Peter, in a sense, here's the answer. Those who are last will be first. Those who will be first will be last. Now this is a parable. It's been a while since we've looked at a parable in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13 was the first time we dug into one of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the soils. And when we did that, there were some things we said about parables I think are worth repeating at this point, because whenever we interpret parables, we do it a little bit differently than other passages of Scripture. So I want to revisit just a few points before we look at the parable itself. The first thing I want to remind ourselves of is just really what a parable is. A parable, the word itself just means to place along or beside something else. It's when we take one thing, put it alongside another, and we compare the two. That's the idea of a parable. We get our English word parabola. And if you've ever seen a parabola, you know it's a U-shaped curve. And it's used in physics to mirror the other side. That's kind of the idea. That's what a parable is. It mirrors a story. It mirrors a main point. One commentator says, "A parable may take the form of a story or a simile or a metaphor. It's an appeal from what people know in the realm of ordinary life to truths that Jesus wants to teach. So it's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning." Now, how do we interpret parables? There are some things we need to keep in mind when we look at a parable. The first thing we need to keep in mind when we look at parables is we need to look at these not from our perspective, but from the reader's perspective, from the one being told the parable. In other words, we have to make sure we don't read back our 2020 knowledge in history and culture into the parable. If we do, we'll misinterpret things. And a great example of this is Matthew chapter 13, verse 32, where Jesus refers to a mustard seed, and he says it's the smallest of seeds. Now, if you read your 2020 botany back into that, you're going to say, Jesus lied. There are smaller seeds. The point of the parable, though, was in the context in which he said it was the smallest known seed. That's all they knew. So he's telling this parable, not anticipating science to come, but directing the audience to a very specific point. And that leads us to the second thing we need to keep in mind. When you read a parable, you want to look for the main point. You don't want to overanalyze everything in a parable. That is the temptation. The temptation is to over-symbolize everything said in a parable. And there's some really hilarious examples of these throughout church history, and I don't want to, well, I guess it wouldn't be bored, it'd probably be amused by some of those, but one example is the Good Samaritan, which has been interpreted in some really strange ways. In Luke chapter 10, we read the parable that a man was going down, and some say that already stands for the idea that this person was dying, or he was morally decaying. He was going from Jerusalem, which they say represents heaven, to Jericho, which is a word that means moon, and the idea is that his life is melting away, and he fell among robbers, and those are devils, and those are angels, and they stripped him, which means they took his life, and they beat him, and they parted him, and they left him half dead, which means he was oppressed by his sin and their sin. A priest comes down the road. He saw him. He passed by another side. So likewise, a Levite, which represents the Old Testament saint, when he came to the place, he saw him. He passed by their side. But a Samaritan, the word means guardian, so that must be Jesus, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And when he went to him and he bound up his wounds, which symbolizes being delivered from sin, he poured oil and wine, which represents joy. Then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn, which clearly represents the church, and he took care of him. And the next day, which is the day after the Lord's Day, that'd be Monday, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Laura, did you keep up with all that? She was probably working super hard there. So that is, I mean, you do those kinds of things and you lose sight of the main point. And it can be frustrating, it can be confusing. So we want to look for the main point of parable. All parables have a main point. There might be a few subpoints that are worth mentioning, but we want to look for one simple point. In that parable, the point is basically love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? That is what prompted the parable. Everyone is to be loved. And third thing we want to keep in mind, again, we want to look at the context to make sure we know the right interpretation. The parable of the Good Samaritan, as he just says, has a context. The question was, what are the most important laws to be followed? That is the question that prompted Jesus to tell the parable. And finally, we want to make sure that we're careful about building major doctrine from parables alone. A good example of this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus, the rich man is in hell and he's suffering and he's hurting and he's in pain and he's frustrated, and there's a conversation he has about wanting warnings to go to his family, and it's real tempting to go into that parable and say everything you want to say about hell and only there, and that's not the point of the parable. What is appealing about parables, I think, is probably an easy question to answer. They are true to life. They resonate with us. They're easy to remember. Mustard seeds, pearls of great price, houses built on sands. They stir up our affections. They hold our attention. So keep those kinds of things in mind as we look at this parable of this vineyard owner, of these workers. Now, there is a little bit of debate about what the main point of the parable is, and all the best suggestions about the meanings are actually all true to life even outside this parable. So if you choose to pick a different angle than maybe we're going to look at this morning, it's not that you're choosing an unbiblical angle. Most of the interpretations are really well and good. So some say that this parable is simply about rewards in heaven and about getting equal rewards in heaven. Some suggest it's kind of more about lifespans on earth that we have as Christians, and that some serve God longer than others, and we all get kind of equal heavenly rewards. I'm going to give you just a little bit of an alternative idea to those two that I just mentioned. This parable, I believe, is mainly about having the wrong or right attitude towards those who are serving. So the parable, I think, serves as a good warning for all of us about complaining and grumbling about those who serve more or less than we do. And there are future implications for this. So we're not just talking in life, but we're talking even as we approach eternal life and as we approach heaven itself. We think about, you know, people, for example, who served 50 years versus the thief on the cross, those kinds of things. So our key point is going to be this, that God is equally glorified with varying degrees of service. He's equally glorified by those. When it comes, for example, to spiritual gifts, there aren't some gifts that are better or preferable. So God isn't more glorified by the teacher than he is the one who shows mercy. He isn't more impressed with the administrator over the one who's a giver. He's not more impressed with the Christian who, again, has lived a life of 50 years or the one who calls out on the name of the Lord on his deathbed. I've told some stories over the years about my two grandpas, my Grandpa Heck and then my other Grandpa Pack. They couldn't be more different men. My Grandpa Pack, my mom's father, was I don't know when he came to Christ, but he was a Christian most of his life. He died in his 90s. He served the Lord as a pastor. He served the Lord as a very faithful evangelist, just a man of integrity, a man that you would encounter at the grocery store, him sharing the gospel with the checker. He was that kind of a man, just a lovable, lovable person. My Grandpa Heck was the opposite. He was a miserable person. He was a foolish person. He was the rich young ruler. He was the guy for most of his life thought all the pleasures of the world would satisfy him. He came to know Christ about 6 months before he died. And his life was radically changed. It was radically turned upside down. He owned up in many ways to all the he did in life that were sinful and foolish. In fact, one of the examples of that is he wrote an autobiography, not to be published, but just kind of for himself. And it was basically his confessions of sin. And he mailed it to every person he could ever remember meeting, just as a way to clear his conscience. So he had a very radical conversion. I don't believe, based on parables like this, that God is more honored and glorified by one over the other. They both served in the way that God called them to serve. God intended to save my Grandpa Heck at that moment. And so this parable teaches us he's equally glorified with varying degrees of service. No matter how long a worker serves, his reward of eternal life, his reward of heaven, will be the same. The first will be last, the last will be first. So let's walk through this parable, and I'll show you why I believe this is the emphasis, this is the main point. The first part of the story is going to answer the question for us, who is involved here? That's verses 1 to 9. So we read in verse 1 that the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So it's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. We have these, we've had these before in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase that tells us, this is a parable about the life of a kingdom citizen. This is the life of a Christian. So the idea here is this is what Christians do. This is how Christians think. This is what Christians say. This is how we behave. It's a parable not about work ethics, not about equal pay or wages for all mankind, but it's about Christ-like living. It's about Christ-like attitudes. So you have in the parable basically three characters. You have this master of the house who's introduced here in verse 1. He's the one who owns the vineyard. His character, I believe, does clearly symbolize God the Father. You have the laborers who are basically the workers who are recruited to work in the vineyard, and it definitely seems like they represent Christians, those who are saved. The third character is found down in verse 8, and we don't know anything about him. He's only mentioned in passing. Verse 8, he's called in my translation the foreman. He's the one who is brought to pay the workers. There is not a clear indication in the parable of who this represents. Most suggest it's Jesus, but we can't be confident, and there's no reason for us to settle on who it is because it's not a major player here. So you have a master or the owner. I will refer to him probably mostly as the owner. You have the laborers, and then you have this foreman. So an owner of a vineyard in Jesus' day, he was likely to be a pretty wealthy person, an influential person. We don't know the size of his vineyard, but it must have been pretty significant or pretty large because he needs help. He goes on four occasions in the parable to get workers at different parts of the day. And each time he goes, he's prompted by a need for more help. So this is probably a pretty sizable vineyard. Now, in Jesus' day, it's not uncommon for workers to work a 12-hour day. To find a worker, like referred to him as a daily worker, was a common thing. In fact, I remember this was something we saw a lot when I lived in Southern California for college and seminary. Just a few blocks from the college campus where I was at, there was usually a group of men, sometimes even women, about 30 or 40, that would gather just right there alongside of the road for daily work. I mean, and if you needed help painting a house, yard, going to the orange grove, whatever it might be, you'd drive down to this section of Saugus, California, and you'd pick up some workers for the day, and you'd pay them, and you'd bring them back. So it's a very common thing. I think it's probably something that translates to a lot of places even today. So these kinds of workers, they would go job to job. There was no guarantee of long-term employment. And they'd gather in a specific place, as the worker or as the vineyard owner knows. They'd go to find work. Now, vineyard work was hard work. It wasn't necessarily, you know, just kind of shoot the breeze, easy kind of work. And the kind of work that they would do from time to time would be anything from repairing to maintaining to obviously gathering or harvesting. Often vineyards were planted alongside of hill or hillsides, sometimes on tiers, sometimes with stone walls around them to keep out certain kinds of critters. So this was hard work. It was usually for harvest for vineyards in Israel, usually during the September or October. Usually the weather is unpredictable. Sometimes, as we see in this parable, it could be hot. So this is hectic, hot, hard work. Verse 2 to 7, we now see the recruiting begin. So the first group, and there's a chart that will illustrate all of this for you. So if you want to look at that, you're welcome to, or you can look at the text as well. In verse 2, we read, after agreeing with the laborers for Darius a day, he sent them into a vineyard. So he has an original team of workers. He goes out early in the morning. And I think this is probably, when we're saying early, we're thinking maybe 5 to 6 a.m. So the workday usually began for this kind of work about 6. He goes out to find a group between 5 and 6 a.m. for a daily job. For a day's work, he promises them, you're going to get a denarius, which is basically the common wage for a day's work. So this is not an unfair wage. It's not an overly gracious wage. It's the expected wage. And keep that in mind going forward. There's no promise of something tomorrow, but this is the group, and they get basically this informal promise or contract. And all the other groups beyond them will not get the same guarantee, at least when they first meet. So verse 3 says, going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. So this is the third hour of the day. So about 9 a.m., the worker goes back out, and he finds some others who still need work for the day. He finds them to be idle, which doesn't necessarily mean lazy. It just means they're not doing anything. They haven't been recruited at all. They haven't been employed. And so he recruits them and says, hey, I need help in the vineyard. Can you come help? But he doesn't demand or give them a contract, doesn't give them a promise for a certain wage. But they go anyway, and I think they go because they expect that whatever the wage is, it'll be fair. So he goes out again in the sixth hour and the ninth hour, verse 5, and he did the same thing. So again, these are all in three-hour increments so far. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. Again, no specific wage promises at this point. And in the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing, and they're also idle. And he says, and he asks them why they're idle, and they says, no one has hired us. So he says, go into the vineyard too. So the 11th hour would be 5 p.m. So again, if we're functioning on a 12-hour workday, these 11th hour workers only have 1 hour of work left. One last group. And they're sent into the vineyard again with no guarantee of a particular wage. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner said to his foreman, call the laborers, gather them together, bring them here, and pay them their wages, beginning with the last. Now, that is a reference to the 11th hour workers. Let's start with them, the last ones recruited, up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. So everything up to this point has worked fairly well. I'm guessing the team out in the vineyard, as they got to know each other, maybe they knew each other before, they probably had, I would guess, probably some good conversation, and there was no disunity among the group, and things were running pretty smoothly. It would seem from the parable that the owner would be fairly pleased and happy with how the workday went. So it's pay time. It's quitting time. He gathers them together. And the foreman is told to begin paying them their wages, which is not just a legal or ethical expectation. It's actually a biblical expectation. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, the law would teach them that you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. So this is a biblical Mosaic law expectation of what we're about to read. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15 says, "You shall give him the wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor. He counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin." So they're here for payday. And the foreman gets them together, and he's given instructions. Now, as you pay these guys their wages, I want you to start with the 11th hour workers and work your way back and end with the guys we got early this morning between 5 and 6. Now, we've already read the parable, and you've probably read it before, and so you know some of the comments that are coming. You know some of the responses the vineyard owner would have towards those comments. What the vineyard owner intends to illustrate to all the workers is his grace. What they get out of it, though, is something different. Or at least how they respond, the early workers, is very different. So these last-minute workers, these 11th-hour workers, are given a denarius. They're given that wage that was common to give for someone who worked a full day. And they're basically being paid as if they worked 12 hours when they worked only 1 hour. Now, in the real world, that's bad business, right? In fact, if you did that on a regular basis, you'd probably go bankrupt. But this is the world of parables. This is not a parable about wages and business practices. It's about something else. Again, we want to look for the main point and not overanalyze everything. That leads us to the next section. The objections that are raised in verse 10 to 12, I think, are pretty natural. I think if any of us were early workers, if you were that man or woman that went out at 6 a.m. and you were there seeing the 11th hour workers getting the same wage you were promised, you might respond in the same way. When the hired first came, verse 10, they thought they would receive more. But each of them received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these 11th hour workers worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So they're not really confused about the distribution. They're upset. I mean, they're not happy with the decision of not just the 11th hour workers, but as we read, everyone else getting the same as them. The word here for grumble means just simply to complain, or really probably more literally, to murmur harshly. It's the same word that's used over the religious leaders in Luke chapter 5 when they did not like the fact of Jesus getting a reputation and hearing that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. When they heard about that, Luke chapter 5 verse 30 says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. It's the same word. They were upset as his disciples. They said, why are you eating with and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? It's just not right. Murmuring. And the tense of this verb in the original language suggests it went on and on and on. It wasn't just a one time, well, here's my objection, just pay me my wage, I'm out of here. It was an incessant grumbling. They would not let it go. They believed that the early workers, I mean, they believed they were getting what they deserved. They were promised the denarius. That's what they agreed upon. But they didn't think anyone who followed after them, who worked a shorter day, should get the same. They're probably thinking they should be paid less, like I think a lot of us would probably think if we were in charge of assigning wages to workers. So they're crying injustice. They're laboring longer, they say, in the heat of the day. They're doing harder work. These guys coming into the 11th hour, I mean, they weren't even there long enough for a break, to even work up a sweat, maybe. Well, now Jesus begins to explain in the parable why things are the way they are. Verse 13. But he, that is the vineyard owner, he replied to one of them, the one who posed the question, the one who's probably the representative of this early worker group. He replied and he said, friend, trying to calm him down, I think. Friend, calm down. I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I mean, you're getting what I promised you. When we met each other that morning, I said to you, come work for me. At the end of the day, I'll pay you this, and you're getting this. So you're getting exactly what you're being promised. And there's really no even, he didn't even evaluate the work and say, I promise you, denarius, you only worked about half denarius kind of work, so I'm just going to give you half. There's none of that. He just pays them exactly what he promised them to do. And then he defends his decision, verse 14. Take what belongs to you. Martin Luther translates this as just trot along. Just go. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. I've made the choice to pay them the same amount. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So there's nothing legally that or illegally that he's doing. He has the legal right to pay anybody whatever wage for the amount of work. He can do this. He's already honored the initial and only contract of the day. But what he's trying to do here is not make this, again, a parable about wages and fair pay and denariuses and half a denarius. But if you look at verse 15 again, he's trying to teach them and model for them something very different. They were looking at it as unfair. He was looking at it as gracious, generous. He wanted those early workers really not to be upset, because their being upset, ultimately, as we're going to see here in this parable, is a selfish response. Instead, he wanted to show and teach them how to be generous, a way to be gracious. He wanted to model, and he does model, goodness and kindness to those who came at different parts of the day, who, by the way, needed the same wage at the end of the day. I mean, you don't go out looking for daily work if you're very wealthy. That was something that would be reserved for those who needed money day to day. And so what he's doing with the 11th hour workers is he's giving them what they ultimately need. They needed a denarius for the day. They just hadn't been picked up yet for work. So why did these early workers miss it? Why did they respond the way they responded? Why did they not look at it from the owner's perspective and think, wow, that was really gracious of him to do that? And I'll oversimplify the answer by saying selfishness. They had pride in their hearts to begin with. John MacArthur makes the observation here that selfishness sees what it wants to see. And all those envious men could see was that they did not receive the grand bonus they expected and thought they deserved. Instead of rejoicing at the good fortune of their co-workers, they envied them and they were bitter. They were focused only on the economics of the situation and not the grace and compassion, the compassionate decision-making of the owner. The owner, who again is a representation to us of God, doesn't need to answer to his workers. God can pay how he wants to pay. And they missed the whole point of it. The owner wanted to show grace. He wanted everyone present, all the workers. He wanted those who were paid the 11th hour to go home and tell their families about what happened, and for all of them to learn grace. Friends, this is exactly how God operates, isn't it? And this is what God does. He shows grace. He shows us always more than we ultimately think we deserve. And he expects no complaining, no grumbling, but something different, celebrating. Wow, did you see how gracious God was to this person? Did you see how he provided this very specific need? I have the same need, but did you see how he provided for this person's need? What an awesome, gracious God we serve. One commentator tells us that the grace of God is his fairest, noblest attribute, if we should be permitted to state it this way. He says, any grace, that means any unearned favor, is absolutely within the will and power of him who grants this favor. He says, no man dare dictate to him regarding what he must and must not do in any case of bestowal of this favor. Anyone who appreciates grace as what it really is can only praise and glorify whenever he sees it granted. And every man who charges such grace with injustice when with evil, envious eyes he sees it bestowed on others only insults the giver of that grace and makes any bestowal of it upon himself impossible. Any grace is subject wholly and solely to the giver's will. And that's what the owner is saying when he says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? So what is the point? Well, the point brackets the whole parable. The reason we started in chapter 19 verse 30 is because that's more or less repeated in chapter 20, verse 16. It really is a weird chapter division in our Bibles. I think it probably better serves all together in one chapter. The last will be first. The first will be last. What does that mean? It does not mean, this is not a reference to the fact that someday, you know, when we all stand at the pearly gates, that there'll be a reshuffling in the line and some people will be moved up to the front and others will be moved to the back. That's really not the idea. When you use an idiom like this, that the first will be last, the last will be first, it means everybody's the same. It means everybody's equal. It means there's a tie. There's a dead heat, really, is what it means. It's really the only time I can think of when a tie is satisfactory. I hate ties in sports. They make no sense to me. But here it makes sense to me. Equal. Again, it brackets the whole thing. It's our interpretive clue of what this parable is all about. God is equally glorified by varying degrees of service. So the spiritual playing field, you might say, is equal as it relates to how and how much we serve God. Now, another time in another sermon, we'll talk about rewards, and I know that's probably a question you're thinking of. It's a question I think of. Aren't there degrees of rewards? And it seems like there are different degrees of reward in heaven. For 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may receive what is due. And it suggests to us that each of us are getting something a little bit different. Revelation chapter 22 says he'll pay each person according to what they have done. But this passage is not about individual. It's more about general blessing. It's about general reward, not specific. And the idea is that God was equally honored, and thus he gave an equal reward to those who served the day, or half the day, or 1 hour of the day. But let's go back and think about the early workers for just a few moments and their prideful heart. I mean, they had to have been thinking here that they deserved more. I mean, we worked longer. It was hot. Our service needs to be recognized differently than those who are being rewarded the same. And God says, nope. Anyone who serves well, who serves faithfully, will get the equal benefit. I'm not really impressed with the 12-hour worker over the 1-hour worker. The thief on the cross gets the same spiritual benefits when he entered into paradise. Hours later, he gets the same eternal life. Maybe he beat Jesus to heaven, as far as, you know, God or him preparing a home. So maybe his home wasn't quite ready yet for him. But all the other benefits we think of that are appropriate in heaven, he received. There is a temptation that we all have when it comes to service, and I struggle with this just as much as probably any of you do, To think that when we, you know, we see our gifts, we see what God has enabled us to do, to think that maybe we're more important than others who either haven't figured it out yet or maybe are floundering a little bit, or maybe just are simply inexperienced. And we might think, you know, those gifts maybe that are public gifts. I mean, those are the better ones. You kind of get to be out front, and you kind of get to be seen and lauded and praised, and people see me serving. That must mean my gift is better than those who you never see. I mean, there's that temptation to think that way. God is saying, nope, not at all. I'm equally glorified in a variety of gifts. And sometimes I think there's the temptation as well for us to kind of people watch when we serve. I don't know if you do this. We might gaze or glare at others that are serving, and maybe we really want their gift. Maybe we think that is a gift that I think I need because I just don't feel like I'm very effective. So I need this gift. I need that gift. And when you get to compare your giftedness with others and you begin to covet what they have, or maybe covet their accolades or their rewards, and that can lead to complaining and grumbling, both internally and externally. And when you get to that place in your heart, then you begin to invite discontentment into your heart. And discontentment leads to doubting the sovereignty of God and that he knows what he's doing and gifting us in different ways. And that can lead to bitterness. That can lead to long-term bitterness and unforgiveness. I mean, these are not small issues. There's another story that's told in Luke chapter 15, and I'll just read this for you. You're welcome to look at it with me if you want, but Luke chapter 15, verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. Remember how this story ends? Let me just remind you, we have time to read this. He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Lord, give me the share of property that's coming to me. I want what I deserve. He divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. He took a journey into a far country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. When he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, and he came to himself, and he asked this question, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I'm perishing here with hunger? I'm going to go back. He says, I'll arise, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's obviously showing a great degree of humility, a great degree of brokenness, that I've messed up. I've shamed the family. I need to go back. I need to own up. And I don't want to be treated equal. I want punishment. I mean, he's really saying, I'll take punishment. So he arose and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He felt compassion. He ran, embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let's eat. Let's celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. I mean, just the way you'd want it, right? Now, verse 25, his older son was in the field. He came. He drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And verse 28 does not say, and he ran to celebrate. He ran to join the party. No. Verse 28, he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. He asked him, and he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Not too different from what we see in the parable of this vineyard owner. When you have a selfish heart to begin with, when you have a heart that is devoted to pride, you're going to see others rewarded, and they'll be grumbling. They'll be complaining. There'll be criticism. Well, he didn't or she didn't do it just the way I would have done it. I could have done better than that. Well, why won't people recognize me? Again, God is saying I'm glorified with a varying degree of service. The key to having a righteous heart in these kinds of situations, it's not a very complicated thing. Bringing glory to God's name is the ultimate motivation for service. That's it. Bringing glory to the name of God should be the ultimate motivator. There are other motivators out there. We can talk about it at a different time. But the opportunity to give the owner of the world, the vineyard owner, the opportunity to give him glory, to redirect any praise, to redirect any rewards, to redirect any accolades to him, is the ultimate motivation for service. If you're in it for anything else, you're going to open your heart to the possibility of grumbling and whining when others are rewarded in ways that you think they shouldn't be or you're not being. God is glorified no matter how you serve, and you ought to be serving, obviously. You ought to be using your gifts. You ought to be doing what you can to edify and build up this body and other Christians. But God is equally glorified if you are faithful doing that. Doesn't matter if you've done it for 25 years or if you do it in the last hour of your life on your deathbed. Equal pay when you come to heaven. Equal general reward in heaven, an eternal life. Key is just to be faithful wherever God puts you. However he's gifted you, however he has called you to be faithful and serve in that area or those areas for the praise of God's name. And it's really that simple. Father, we do thank you that you are a gracious God. Lord, I don't know that any of us would say that we could be as gracious. I know we can't be as gracious as you are, as we see illustrated in this story, as we see illustrated in all of Scripture, as we see illustrated in our own lives. Lord, I can't think of anybody I've ever met who deserves to be saved, who has somehow worked hard enough to merit salvation. I know I certainly do not meet those kinds of criteria. But you, as your Scripture says, are a gracious God. A God who is willing to look at our greatest problem, our sin, provide a solution in your Son, and to give and offer us salvation. To show your worthiness, to show the the reason why we should praise you. And Lord, we are just overwhelmed when we think about this reality. That we are offered something we can't earn or can't deserve, that we are given the opportunity to respond, and we're given multiple opportunities to do that. Every time we're prompted with the gospel, every time that we're asked by a friend or a family member if we want to know Christ and given another day to live, Lord, we don't know who those individuals are who are here this morning, but we pray that you would draw them to yourself today. We pray that they would feel the conviction in their heart, the weight of hopelessness it is to live day after day after day for self, to come up empty in purpose, to come up empty in, Lord, just the direction of life. We pray that this will be the day of salvation for those who are here who don't know you, and for all the others, all of us who have confidence, have assurance that we are your children. We see ourselves in this parable. Lord, may we rejoice when you show grace to others. Lord, we are instructed by verses that tell us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, weeping with those who are weeping, to even show and model your grace to others in those moments. Lord, help us to be better at showing that kind of gratitude and thankfulness, and to be better at resisting, Lord, the pride in our hearts that tells us that we are worth more, or we deserve more. We don't. Thank you for showing your grace to us. Thank you for showing yourself to us in your word this morning as you do each and every time we open it. Lord, as we close our service with a song, we desire for this song to be a reflection of what we believe in our hearts, we believe in our minds. We want it to be a sincere offering of praise. And so I pray that you'd help us to do that, help us to mean what we sing. We thank you for, again, the time that we had together. We look forward to what comes after with the different classes that are offered and the continued opportunity for fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.